Good morning. And as Horace, one of Horace says, you know, the message is always about love. How can it be about anything else? We are servants of a God who is love, and so it would be pretty difficult to present something else. And I've been enjoying looking at this idea of the all-new kingdom. And so it's been kind of upside down so far. Jesus says we should be like little children. If you don't become like little children, you can't even head into the kingdom. Then he says upside down things like the last are going to be first, and those who would be the greatest would be the ones who serve everyone. And so the new things about this all new kingdom keep coming. And so I want to look at that this morning, but not from Jesus this time, not directly, but from Paul. And so I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 1, but here's this intro paragraph that I've written for us. The continual surprises of the kingdom of God were and are mostly generated from a worldly mindset that anticipates God acting congruently with the way the world works. In that way of thinking, each time his sovereignty, his majesty, his omnipotence is revealed, it appears to be utterly foreign, missing the mark, or sometimes flat out wrong. The prophets of the Old Testament recorded plenty to prepare the world to comprehend God's actions, but a dullness of hearing and of understanding is preventing the perceiving of its revelation power. And so, who else better to talk about this new kingdom than Paul? And now, you know, Paul was a rising star within Judaism, a Pharisee with all the credentials necessary, the right tribe, and all the things that were required of a good Jew. And so he was zealous for all things Jewish, and to the point where he was even persecuting the church, the way, as it was derisively called at the beginning. And so in his zeal, I can picture Paul having this real in with the high priest. You remember, you know, here is this young guy, this rising star, and he goes and asks for permission, asks for a letter to go to the city of Damascus and persecute those who believe in Jesus. And he gets it. And so with a whole contingent, he takes off and he makes his way to Damascus, which is not next door, but with the zeal of trying to stamp out this new group. And the word reaches Damascus ahead of him. You know, it always seems to get there. And so before he arrives in Damascus, they've already found out that Paul's on his way, and this is not good news. This is bad for us. And so he's really zealous, and he is entirely against this person and the teaching of this Nazarene called Jesus. And I can picture him being with the high priest and the elders as they're discussing, how are we going to get rid of Jesus? And his excitement about this, you know, this plan that they've come up with, and then rejoicing when Judas shows up with the plan of how they can do this and when. So Paul then is excited about this, thinking we're going to stamp this out. We're going to get rid of this new thing that is happening. because he knows that it's going to destroy Judaism if he keeps on going, and so he wants to be front and center of all that is happening to stamp this group out. But they have to take Jesus out because historically, every time one of these self-proclaimed prophets has popped up and gathered a group around him, once he's been taken care of, the group finally just disappears and nothing comes of it. And so they're thinking, this is what's going to happen this time too. We're going to get rid of Jesus, and then all his followers are just going to collapse because there's no one to follow now. So that's the zeal. That's what he's for. And then the Damascus Road experience happens to Paul. Most inconveniently, maybe embarrassingly, humiliatingly, and he has to be led by the hand into the city where he's kept for 3 days. So here's this Paul, who is a really wild dude. I mean, he really is 100% on. There's no halfway measures with Paul. He's about to do it all, and he's going to prove himself faithful to Judaism. And so Damascus Road happens. And now, years later, he's writing to this letter to the church in Corinth that has been started. And he's giving them an understanding the way he sees it now. And we have to understand, I think, as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how revolutionary this is, what he's writing. And if someone had told him pre-Damascus Road experience that he would write something like this, he would have said, "You are crazy. I will never be writing something like this." But God has his ways. And so Paul has written this letter, and I want to read down through 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 17 and through the end of the chapter. Paul says in the Passion Translation, "The Anointed One has sent me on a mission, not to see how many I could baptize, but to proclaim the good news. And I declare this message stripped of all philosophical arguments that empty the cross of its true power. For I trust in the all-sufficient cross of Christ alone. To preach the message of the cross seems like sheer nonsense to those who are on their way to destruction. But to us who are on our way to salvation, it is the mighty power of God released within us. For it is written, 'I will dismantle the wisdom of the wise, and I will invalidate the intelligence of the scholars.' So where is the wise philosopher who understands? Where is the expert scholar who comprehends? And where is the skilled debater of our time who could win a debate with God? Hasn't God demonstrated that the wisdom of this world system is utter foolishness? For in his wisdom, God designed that all the world's wisdom would be insufficient to lead people to the discovery of himself. He took great delight in baffling the wisdom of the world by using the simplicity of preaching the story of the cross in order to save those who believe it. But the Jews constantly demand to see miraculous signs, while those who are not Jews constantly cling to the world's wisdom. But we preach the crucified Messiah. The Jews stumble over him, and the rest of the world sees him as foolishness. But for those who have been chosen to follow him, both Jews and Greeks, he is God's mighty power, God's true wisdom, and our Messiah. For the foolish, in quotes, things of God have proven to be wiser than human wisdom, and the feeble, in quotes, things of God have proven to be far more powerful than any human ability. Brothers and sisters, consider who you are when God called you to salvation. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you are wise scholars by human standards, nor were many of you in positions of power. Not many of you were considered the elite when you answered God's call. But God chose those whom the world considers foolish to shame those who think they are. And God chose the puny and powerless to shame the high and mighty. He chose the lowly, the laughable in the world's eyes, nobodies, so that he would shame the somebodies. For he chose what is regarded as insignificant in order to supersede what is regarded as prominent, so that there would be no place for prideful boasting in God's presence. For it is not from man that we draw our life, but from God, as we are being joined to Jesus, the Anointed One. And now he is our God-given wisdom, our virtue, our holiness, and our redemption. And this fulfills what is written: if anyone boasts, let him boast in all that the Lord has done. So as I've been reading this through, I keep thinking of Paul as the ex-Pharisee. His life has been completely turned inside out, upside down. Everything that he aimed for, that he writes in different letters, everything that he thought made him big and powerful and the one to watch out for, has been taken away from him, stripped away, because none of these things, as he says, none of these count for anything now. I just consider them trash. They're absolutely worthless. And so there's a humility in what he writes, because all of the things that he's talking about here are the things he's experienced and is experiencing as he goes about doing these things, risking his life over and over and over again. And he is loving God. And I love this when it says at the end of verse 17, I trust in the all-sufficient cross of Christ alone. What a wild statement for an ex-Pharisee. I mean, it couldn't get more plain that everything he counted on, all the rules and regulations of the religion, his obedience to all of these things, his education, his understanding of Scripture, it was all set in place. And when he says, I trust in the all-sufficient cross of Christ alone, that says, all these other things, they're no longer present in my life. They've all been taken away. And gladly, I think he would say, and because what I have now is worth everything, and what I had was worth nothing. So let's look at these verses, the first three verses, 17 through 19, when he talks about this. And so this, the power he's talking about in the cross, it's so, because the world doesn't understand, it's considered foolishness. This preaching is just a bunch of foolishness. Why would anybody be convinced of someone preaching? And it puts all of us who preach at a very weird position. You know, it's just like, well, all we do is a bunch of foolishness? Well, so be it. But we preach the power of the cross of Christ alone. And so in these few verses, the blank in number one, Paul, the ex-Pharisee, I always want to add that so we get the perspective. The ex-Pharisee affirms the power of the cross. And to affirm the power of the cross, this horrible Roman manner of execution, this embarrassing, nothing is worse than this, to be stripped naked and to be put on a cross in front of everyone the way they would do, is the worst possible death, which of course Rome wanted to use to let people know you don't mess with the power of Rome. And so when he is speaking these things and saying the cross, this horrible means of execution has power. There's power in this cross. It couldn't get further from the things he would have believed up until then. And he says, yes, that's it. And I agree, he says, basically, I agree that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. To the world, there's no way they understand. It just doesn't make sense at all. And so what's really exciting to me is here's Paul, really educated, deeply educated in all of Scripture, which is Old Testament, of course. And so this verse that he will cite at the end of verse 19, and so he's looking back, he's realizing, oh, this is what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29, in verse 11 through 14. And let me read these out of the Passion Translation. This entire prophetic revelation will become to you like the words of a sealed book. If it's given to one who can read, with the command, read this, he responds, I can't read it because it's sealed. Or if it's given to one who is illiterate with the command, read this, he responds, I can't because I can't read. This is what the Lord says about these people. They come near to me with hollow words and honor me superficially with their lips. All the while, their hearts run far away from me. Their worship is nothing more than man-made rules. So therefore, I will again jolt this people awake with astonishing wonders upon wonders. And the wisdom of their wise ones will fail, and the intelligent know-it-alls will have no explanations. 7 centuries before Jesus, God gives these words to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 29, 11 through 14. And when he says, their worship is nothing more than man-made rules, and a note there says that it's to avoid punishment. It's always in fear of punishment, that if we disobey, or if we forget one of the rules, if we do something against the rules, so that's why they do what they do. But the exciting thing, he looks at this and goes, wow, that's what Isaiah said 700 years ago, and here's what God is doing now. He is completely upsetting the whole system, and he's doing things that no one would have expected. So, like all the scholars of his day, they wouldn't have been able to picture what Jesus was going to do. And so when he sees this, he realizes this is exactly what God wanted to do, and he's doing it. He's changing everything around. And I think there's an excitement in Paul to realize, oh, this is connected. This is exactly what God was intending. If we look in the next several verses, 20 through 25, here's the blanket. Paul, the ex-Pharisee, affirms power in feebleness. Power in feebleness. Now, I can guarantee that pre-Damascus Road experience, Paul would never have thought that feebleness was a way of showing power. Never. And so he's saying these things as he looks through, who's the one? God in his wisdom designed that all the world's wisdom would be insufficient to lead people to the discovery of himself. He designed it this way. Not through understanding, not through education, not through a series of degrees. That would not be sufficient. There has to be the work of the Spirit in order to draw them. And he says, hasn't God demonstrated that the wisdom of this world is utter foolishness? And so then he says, yes. And so we preach the gospel. And so as he's reading this, as he's writing this, I think he looks back at Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, these verses that we know so well. For my thoughts about mercy are not like your thoughts, and my ways are different from yours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways and my thoughts are higher than yours. Paul knew these verses really well, but it was interpreted very differently. And so now he realizes, oh, it's also because we thought that the more we were educated, the closer we would get to the thoughts of God. We would be higher, like higher in the heavens. And we would understand the things that the lesser people couldn't understand. And now he realizes, no, that's backwards. That's not at all what God is communicating through Isaiah in chapter 55. That what you think through the world system, through the religion of Judaism, what you think is going to get you closer to the mindset of God actually is not. It's not going to get you there. And so he sees this now and he realizes this has always been God's plan. I don't think Paul says, oh, this is part of God's plan A. But he's discovering God's plan A. This is what God has always intended. Not for the high and mighty, but the lowly. And of course, he started with the lowliness, as I wrote this week, of Jesus, born, coming into the world as a human infant, which was a scandal, of course, to the Jews. God does not incarnate, become flesh and blood. He cannot. That's just embarrassing. We can't allow that. And then the last section of verses 26 through 31. This is, you know, he's really exposing the things that he's learned. And he says in verse 27, God chose those whom the world considers foolish to shame those who think they are. And God chose the puny and powerless to shame the high and mighty. He chose the lowly, the laughable in the world's eyes, nobodies, so that he could shame the somebodies. He chose what is regarded as insignificant in order to supersede what is regarded as prominent. And boy, that's Paul's experience right there. He chose what is regarded as insignificant in order to supersede what is regarded as prominent, so that there would be no place for prideful boasting in God's presence. And so as Paul is seeing what God has done in him, to him, what God has made clear to him, he's once again going back to his teaching, to his understanding. And now he's looking at the prophet Jeremiah from chapter 9. So let me read verses 23 through the end of the chapter in Jeremiah 9. This is what the Lord says. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord, who demonstrates unfailing power and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken. A time is coming, says the Lord, when I will punish those who are circumcised in body but not in spirit, the Egyptians, Edomites, Ammonites, Moabites, the people who live in the desert in remote places, and yes, even the people of Judah. And like all these pagan nations, the people of Israel also have uncircumcised hearts. To write this must have been, or to cite this must have been somewhat painful for Paul to admit that he was one of those in Judah who celebrated his understanding of Scripture. And so he realized, he was speaking about himself here, that he was now understanding that he was one of those who was circumcised in body, but not in heart. His heart was not there. He was worshiping the Lord, thinking he was serving the Lord all the time, especially on this road to Damascus thing with his mission. He was kicking against the ox goads, as Jesus told him. It's hard for you to kick against these, isn't it? It's tough for you. And so Paul says, who are you, Lord? I think the point where Paul fell to the ground and was blinded, when he says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus spoke to him and said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. If something would make a person fall to the ground in utter confusion and whatever, I'm sure that did it for Paul. That's one of the things that really put him to the ground. And so in number three, Paul, the ex-Pharisee, affirms the world's nobodies. Affirms the world's nobodies. All these people that Paul would have snubbed his nose at and thought, who are these people? You know, the little people. Out of my way. You know, I'm coming through. I'm the Pharisee. And so he's realizing that God has turned everything upside down, not because of what God was doing. This was always God's plan. It felt foreign. It felt wrong what God was doing because their mindset had changed so much after the fall. And they were putting all their hope in learning and position and the right clothes, bright prayer shawls, the length of the tassels, everything. You know, they were all of these things for show. And you realize God's not doing this. This is not where God wants us. And so what's really exciting is that this is really, really good news for us. God is making his kingdom available to us. As a matter of fact, as we said a couple of weeks ago, unless we become like little children, unassuming and unsophisticated, you don't even get into the kingdom, because pushing through and hoping that your degrees will get you, I mean, it's almost like you'll arrive at, you know, the joke often goes, at St. Peter's Gate, and you show them all your diplomas, like, look at all the things that I've learned, look at all that I've done. He says, well, I don't see anything here that would let you in. So Paul has seen this, and he's been totally transformed to go back in and recognize that this was God's plan all along. And over again, I'm sure, through his ministry, he's seen God at work, and things that he should have known and should have understood through his studies and missed, because the emphasis during his studies was given the other way around. It was given to, yes, you're going to be more important if you get degrees. Yes, you're more important if you agree to all these rules. Only to find out that for God, they didn't mean anything. And so the foolish ones of the world, the ones who had nothing to offer, are the ones God chooses. And so that can include all of us. And it doesn't look at what we've not done or the things we did that we shouldn't have done. He calls us to himself, because his salvation is worth everything to us. So Paul the ex-Pharisee, it's good that he's showing us some aspect of the kingdom that he's learned, that what you think is powerful isn't. And God still chooses him. And so you can understand why Paul says, I am the least I am the least of those who should have been chosen to be an apostle. Because look at the things I did. And yet, who does God choose? I could picture God during the whole ministry time of Jesus. I could picture God watching Paul. But, yep, he's my choice. He's the one who's going to lead the way. He's the one who's going to be my missionary. He's the one who's going to proclaim most clearly. He's educated. He can write. I'm going to choose this guy. And God chose the exactly right time to stop Paul before he persecuted anyone else and said, okay, now I need to really call you to myself. So boom, you're down and out for 72 hours. And as I've mentioned before, I would love to know what God told him during those 72 hours when he was fasting and praying and blind in that guy's house. Just the beginning of the things Paul was about to learn. Because remember, right after those 3 days, he got up, ate something, and began teaching the power of the cross. So very, very exciting from Paul's words. So let me pray for us, and let's celebrate that the little people have a place in God's kingdom. Father, thank you for loving us so much and for not anticipating that we will come fully loaded with all our giftings and education and positions and titles and stuff, but you come because you chose us. That was our qualification. You chose to put your love on us. You qualify us. So we bless you this morning for making entrance to your kingdom so simple, so approachable, that you bring your love to us, which is, as John tells us, with your presence, there is no ability to be afraid, because love does not come to punish. So we bless you for the power of your cross that we believe is the power unto salvation. So thank you for the work you did in Paul and inspiring him to write all that he wrote. So we thank you this morning for these passages, these reminders of who you are and whose we are. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.